Let me say, as we go to our message this evening, I originally intended to bring our close in the doctrine of grace to a conclusion this evening. I've been planning that for a while, but we've had some difficulties, both with time in the last few weeks, and I spent a most profitable day trying to bring together this conclusion. One of the reasons that it is taking the time that it is that I'm attempting to compress the teaching that we've had over the entire last year into one message. Someone reminded me the other day that I usually do my conclusions or my reviews in multiple parts, which is true, but not this time, God willing. It is my hope to summarize the most important points of what we've considered in the last year, which is a considerable amount of material. As I came down to the last few minutes this afternoon, looking these things over, I just was not willing to do this without another day spent on it. I have no desire to bring what I think is going to be an important conclusion to this study in a way that I've not had more time to either digest or to organize properly. One of the reasons I'm taking this care is I want to be able to connect the dots. I want us to realize that this notion of the doctrine of grace and the blessed doctrines that attend it are not simply individual bits of scripture that hang in the air, but that what God's eternal purpose is a glorious whole. There is a oneness to God's eternal decree for the salvation of His people. And I hope that we will be able to see that. And for me to do that well in one message is going to take a little more preparation. That being said, I want to return to an important subject that I think all of us need to be reminded of regularly. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage this evening. So if you will open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and stand with me as we read God's infallible word, we are going to read from Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 through chapter 2 verse 7. There were no chapter divisions when this was written, and those divisions sometimes keep us from seeing the clear connection in what is given to us from the Lord. What I want to urge you to do is to read carefully as we go through the blessed vision of Christ given to us here, and then His word to the church at Ephesus. That being said, let's give our hearts and minds the hearing of God's inspired and infallible word. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have given us a holy, a majestic, a splendid, an awesome vision of you. You've not given us colors, pictures drawn by men. You have given us your words, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will imprint them upon our hearts. As we gaze upon you, the head of the church, in this passage, you spoke to the church at Ephesus in the words that you used for your dear people then. I ask you to speak to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ is the ruling sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, John's breathtaking vision here of the Son of Man in chapter 1 is pivotal to understanding the message of Revelation as a whole, and to understanding the letters to the seven churches in particular. Of course, this is the most debated, the most hotly contested book in the Bible as far as its interpretation goes. There are more versions, more books written on this than virtually any other passage of Scripture. The Puritans themselves actually wrote upon Revelation more than any other book, which is hard for us to imagine, but it is in fact the case, if the histories that we have read are to be believed. Now, I don't then intend to be able to give you the final word on the passage that is set before us, especially with the focus that I trust I may, by God's help, be able to draw our hearts to this evening. But I do want us to recognize that Christ is the living head of his churches. He is always among the candlesticks. The vision that we have here is not some kind of cosmic cartoon. We have here something inspired of God that we might see by the eyes of faith and understand. Jesus is the head. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king of His churches. He is always in the midst of His true churches, as we see in the picture laid out before us here. He loves His people. He loves them. He gave His life that they might have life. And He, as their mediator, prophet, priest, and king, is intimately bound up with them and is always in their midst, as the mystery of the lampstands reveals. We may be a little flock here this evening, but Christ, the head of His church, is here. Taken together, the letters to the seven churches embody Christ's concern that His people be holy witnesses for Him in the midst of pagan culture. The world is not Christian. Every place that God has come in His sovereign mercy and grace and set up a church, He has set up a candlestick to be a testimony in a dark, in a pagan, in a dying world. So we are here, and so is every true church across the face of the earth in every age. Jesus Christ is intimately concerned about His people because He is intimately concerned about His glory. And we are testimony of His saving grace and glory in every generation, whether it be us here in the brief time that we will gather together and realizing the day is coming when we're all going to be gone, or whether it be churches dozens of years from now, or hundreds of years, or even 1,000 years if the Lord delays His coming. Don't fool yourself. Every generation has thought it was the last. Everyone has said, how could it get any worse than this? And yet God keeps His testimony going. And God is going to continue to do so. And this world will last as long as He has His elect to bring to Him in Christ. And we don't know when the last one's going to be called. So it is our purpose then, whatever the condition of our world is, to live in a holy life, bringing testimony to the One who loved us before the foundation of the world and saved us by His life, His death, His resurrection, and His intercession for us. Now, the lives of God's people displayed in their local churches are to be then reflections of His glory, of His light, of His holiness, of His purity to those in desperate need of a Savior. So let us listen to Christ's voice down through the ages. May we hear it this evening in His passages, in His inspired Word. I'm not talking about an audible voice, but may the Spirit of God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts of faith to understand, down through the age, what Christ said to Ephesus and what we as His people today need to learn. Now let me say briefly from a historical perspective, just to give us a bit of background so that we might understand what the Lord is going to call them to. Ephesus was one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire and arguably the most important city in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the largest seaport city of Asia Minor and a mighty commercial and export center with a population of more than 250,000 people. That was a big city in those days. Granted the coveted title first and greatest metropolis of Asia, it wielded great political power. Now, one of the reasons it did so is because it was an extremely wealthy city. Think of a New York or a Los Angeles or a Chicago in our day. It was not only a wealthy, a rich city. It boasted a major stadium, a marketplace, gymnasiums, baths, a library, and a theater that could hold 25,000 people in three tiers. Ephesus built temples to the Roman emperors, and it was a leader in emperor worship in those days. So it was clearly a city given to the cult of personality. Now, we're familiar with that today. It's just it's usually not politicians. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's celebrities of other sorts in our days. We live and breathe to bring praise and glory and honor to various people who we think are gifted or talented. It was also a haven for the magical arts and occult practices. But it was primarily known throughout the ancient world for the Temple of Artemis, more familiar to us in Scripture as the Temple of Diana. Now, this was a major tourist attraction. Because of the pagan religion in those days, people came from all over to say that they had been to the Temple of Diana. We read about that in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, this extraordinary temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had thousands of priests and priestesses, many of them prostitutes, referred to as sacred priests and priestesses, but they were simply religious prostitutes. So the city was filled with dark arts, the worship of man, the worship of many devils and idols. It was clearly under the power of satanic darkness. It's quite interesting to understand then that this church in Ephesus was a very important lampstand, a very important testimony of Christ in a demon-filled climate. It's walking up to somebody and saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and someone named Jesus died for you, believe that and you'll go to heaven. That didn't penetrate. That didn't make sense. There was no background for them to even to attempt to process that kind of language. We have to read the book of Acts to see how Paul preached and how the other apostles preached. They made disciples. They took time. They unfolded the truths of the gospel and called men out of darkness to the marvelous light of Christ. And the Lord had been pleased to bless that place with a church that was well known. Seems likely that the church at Ephesus began when Paul visited there shortly around AD 52, leaving Aquila and Priscilla, which account we may read in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19. We will not take the time this evening to read those. Now, it was in Ephesus that Aquila and Priscilla helped Apollos to more clearly understand the gospel. Luke writes that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, this is the city in which that happened. It was in Ephesus that Paul returned on his next missionary journey and made it the base of operations for evangelizing the entire region. As Luke puts it in Acts 19, in verse 8, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. Do we get the idea a little bit here then with the symbolism of a lampstand? What we have is the light of Christ in pagan darkness as the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory went out to pagan hearts, pagan minds, pagan cities, places that had been under the bondage of devils for decades, centuries, millennia. It's unbelievable. Here now, Christ has established this glorious light. The gospel has gone forth, and pagans coming out of raw Greco-Roman pagan and untold years of idol worship have been brought to Jesus Christ. And they have a hunger for doctrinal truth. They're zealous against false teachers. The conquering power of Christ's grace triumphed over Satan's hold of these poor and darkened pagan Ephesians. Acts later records that Paul bid the Ephesian elders farewell, reminding them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Acts 20:29. That likely explains why they could resist false teaching. They'd been warned by the apostle himself. The false teachers were going to come in and ravage Christ's people. So there was a heart in them to try to resist false teaching. That was a good thing. Christ commends them. Not only this, Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians while he was in prison. And he appointed Timothy as apparently his, if he was not the first elder at Ephesus, he was certainly Paul's right-hand man who made sure that biblical elders were appointed in that congregation. This was a church with an incredible heritage. We know more about this one than probably any of the rest. And that is probably because of its exalted position and because of the extraordinary mercies shown to it. Why, it's very first in the list as Christ deals with it. Early church writings indicate that John the Apostle lived his remaining years there, so that Ephesus, among all the churches, at least that we know of, had the teaching from a number of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a treasure house of Christ and the apostles' doctrine. The letter to the Ephesians makes abundantly clear here, I don't mean Paul's letter, but Christ's letter in this passage to the Ephesians, that they had taken heed to the apostles' teachings and warnings. They were zealous for doctrine, for purity, and for good works. And yet, they clearly, most likely slowly, and imperceptibly, but surely and tragically, had fallen away from their first love. To our view, they would be the kind of church we'd want to be a part of. And yet, first on the list, the Lord says, "For these blessed things that are in you, I commend you. But I've got something against you. You've left your first love." This great error was so grievous to God, so grievous to the risen Christ, that He threatens not to preserve their heartless, loveless church. And that should make us sit up and think about the world in which we live and the culture in which we live and what professes to be Christianity. I don't imagine many of us have been a part of a congregation that sounded like this one. Now, we, some months ago, considered this notion of falling away from our first love. So it's not our purpose to come back to that subject specifically this evening. But we want to take Christ's exhortation to them. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. Since God is love, 1 John 4:8, what, brethren, can be a greater contradiction and more worthy of swift judgment than a loveless church? It's a contradiction of terms if we understand the Scriptures. A loveless church is no true church of Christ Jesus, because a church is His temple. He dwells there by the power of His Spirit, and His love is manifest through them. So, in our remaining time, we want to consider three things under this title, Remember from whence thou art fallen. The Lord told them to remember, to repent, and to return. So, this evening we want to take these things to heart. One, remember Christ's person. Number two, remember Christ's work. And number three, remember Christ is our first love in all of life. When Christ says, remember from whence thou art fallen, He's not talking about their glory days of doing better works as such. He's talking about the reason why they did them. They're still doing things on the outside that look good, but they're heartless. So we want to remember then from whence they had fallen, the person and the work of Christ, because that is the motivation for all that we live and do. That said, let's talk first about remembering Christ's person. Now, we're often commanded in Scripture to remember important things. The word remember means to keep in mind, to think of. As Jesus says, remember. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. It's no option. He is commanding us to bring to our minds something. It means essentially here, call to mind the state and the person from which you have fallen. The Ephesians had left their first love, who is Christ Himself. They had fallen away from a spiritual state in which they had served Christ with a burning love. Just going through external works means nothing to God. From the Old Testament to the New, it is clear that the works that bring God glory are not simply mechanical, religious, outward expressions of the religion we profess. It is loving God and being motivated by who He is, by the love that He has manifested to us in His Holy Son Christ, and then obeying Him cheerfully, earnestly, that brings Him glory. When we forget Christ, we will not serve the living God as we ought. We cannot, because we've lost the very motivation. It is Christ. It is this vision of the risen one, the resurrected one, the unspeakably glorious one set forth in chapter 1. That in His might, the Creator of the universe, in His glory, the resurrected Son of God, He can reach forward to John the Apostle, who has fallen at His feet, is dead, and lay His hand gently on him and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's Me. Brethren, we become heartless when we say, well, you know, the preacher was stomping and foaming this week about reading the Scriptures, and so I guess now, since he's laid a major guilt trip on me, I'll go home and read the Bible. That doesn't bring God any glory. Do we understand this? You come to the Word of God to find the God of the Word. You come to the Word of God to fellowship with Christ, We come first in our fellowship to listen. To listen to Him speak from His blessed, inspired, infallible book. And then we reply to Him in prayer. We talk back. This is the only talking back that's good. Lord, what do you mean? How do I do this? Where's the strength for this? Am I understanding this correctly? Teach me. Make me holy. Make me like Christ. Help me to love my wife as you love the church. Help my wife to walk with me as you have called her to. Help us as parents to bring up these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do I love those people in that church as you've loved us? I don't know how to do that. How do I do it? And by what power can I? We pray. We pray. So we go to the Word. We seek the God of the Word. We learn from Him and then we pray to Him. And by faith in Him, we go about what He's called us to do. Trusting Him. Trusting who He is. His infinite and eternal love for us. And walking according to His wonderful Word. The Ephesians had fallen away from that. And we can as easily as they. The Ephesians did not love Christ as they once did. And therefore, they could not love His people as they once did. And therefore, their works cannot speak of His glory as they once did. So who is this that we should remember? Who is this Jesus? This breathtaking vision set before us. So grand, so glorious, that when John, the beloved disciple, when John, who had leaned on His bosom before His crucifixion, when John saw Him, he dropped. He fell on his face. The majesty, the holiness, the glory was overwhelming. Couldn't take it. Who is this? Who is this that inspires the heart to walk in obedience? Well, first of all, it's the Jesus who is God. As we've seen many times in our studies of God's Word, John's apocalypse here gives abundant testimony that Jesus is the living God. Paul does it in his writings. Peter does it in his writings. John is doing it here. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. As John wrote in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Epistle to the Hebrews declares, when He, God, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and that all the angels of God worship Him. This is exactly what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. If you take the time to read those chapters, it breaks my heart that most people think of the book of Revelation as simply about the Antichrist and the thing of the end of the world. It's about worship. It is about Christ. It starts with Christ and it shows His glory throughout the book. So much so, and so clear does John want us to see this, that he gives us chapter 4 and 5 to show us that this God-man is the very centerpiece of heaven itself. All of the angelic creatures, all the citizens of heaven, the saints that have gone before us, all of the angels, cherubim, seraphim, all of them are shouting His glory and His praise. It's about worship and serving the Most High. They praise Him because His staggering beauty, holiness, righteousness, goodness, having all power, all knowledge, in all places, at all times, this one, this one in his extraordinary work as both Son of God and Son of Man, saved his people for all eternity. Heaven blesses him, praises him, adores him for that. And that's what we should be doing in our churches. If our churches don't have praise, thanksgiving, if we don't come with some sense of His majesty, His holiness, what are we doing here? I mean, a lot of times all we're coming to say is, will this message be as dull as last week, or will it be as exciting as last week, or, you know, well, it was kind of a 7 last week, maybe it'll be an 8 this week. What do we come here for? Well, what's the purpose? We're to come and magnify Him who shed His life's blood, that all our sins would be washed away, and that we be the children of God for all eternity. That should grip us. That should motivate us. That should break us. That should humble us. And that should make us the most cheerfully obedient people in the world. Under the Son, He, God the Father, saith, Thy throne. This is the Father. The Father, the majestic, eternal, glorious Father of Christ the Son. He says, not only that all the angels should worship Him, but He says, Thy throne, O God, this is what He's saying to Christ, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1, 6 through 8. The Father gives testimony to His blessed Son. We should bow at that throne. Not only that, we should come as eternally beloved children to that throne of grace with our prayers. Thanksgiving, adoration, supplication, intercession, and with hearts of love. You can gather and not do that. You can look good like Ephesus and not do that. You can come and floor everybody with all your Bible knowledge. Oh yes, I've read Spurgeon. Oh yeah, I read the Puritans. Oh yeah, I've read all this great stuff. And you can be nothing more than a spiritual and theological fathead and blowfish and not know how to live with these people and love them. Now, we've got to remember that this Jesus is God. It's not like the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a false Jesus. He's the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. He's a creation. The Archangel Michael. But He's not the eternal God come in the flesh. That Jesus cannot save. And that Jesus has a group of people that come all of the time and sing hymns and study the Bible, and their next stop will be perdition unless God grants them grace. The Mormons have a Jesus, but He's one God among many gods. And you can be like Him if you're faithful in their priesthood. And they gather together, and they sing hymns, and they study the Bible, and their next stop is perdition. Except God break in His grace. And we'll all say, well, yes, of course, that can happen with the cults. Well, people gather in the name of being Presbyterians, being Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists. And they can sing, they can hear from the Bible. In the liberal mainline churches, they hear little from the Bible. And they can have a Jesus, but that Jesus is not the God-man who is the substitute for His people. The sin-bearing substitute, crucified, and on the third day rose again, ascended up into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people every moment. And the day is coming, blessedly, when He will return for us. That's the only Christ that saves, but He doesn't get preached very much. The one out there today, unfortunately, is kind of a meek and mellow fellow. Kind of like the hippies of the 60s. We just all want to get along. He's kind of the flower child of heaven. He'd just love to save some people if they'd only let him. He'd really like to do some good things with you and in the world. But, you know, after all, your will is so big that he really can't do much. He just sits up there kind of waiting and hoping, twiddling his holy thumbs, waiting for some of you to make a decision so that you can be saved. Brethren, that isn't the Christ that saves. The Christ that saves is pictured for us in chapter 1. And He is the ruling and reigning sovereign of heaven and earth. He's not trying to do anything. He's just ruling every day, overseeing everything in this world according to His eternal purpose, hearing all the prayers of all of His elect, just as if they were the only people on the planet. Walking with them, encouraging them, blessing them, loving them, speaking from His Word, hearing their prayers, saves them because He comes in His glorious grace and makes them see their darkness and makes them see that He is the only one who saves. He moves upon their hearts. They repent of their sins and they believe on Him unto everlasting life. They love Him. But they can get cold and stony and dry and forget His everlasting love. Happened in Ephesus. And they go on looking good. Look better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look better than the Mormons. Look better than the Christian Scientists. Look better than the Way International. Look better than the New Age. Look better than the liberals. And even better than some of the mainline evangelicals. But brethren, we can come together and say, this is the Word of God, the Bible is the inspired, infallible truth, and never truly live according to this Word with hearts of love for Christ. The Ephesians had fallen away from that. Christ says, remember. Remember when My servants brought you the Word about Me. And you heard, and in your pagan darkness, in your minds that had been held by the powers of darkness for so long, the shafts of light begin to penetrate. And you begin to love Me because of who I am and what I've done to save My people from their sins. You've forgotten that. Can we do that, brethren? Sure can. Sure as the sun comes up tomorrow. We can forget how much Christ loves us and gave Himself for us. We can forget that He's God, come in the flesh, with astounding beauty. Jesus should be our first love because He is God. Who then could be more glorious? Who? Raise up your vessel of dust that ought to have more praise than Jesus Christ. Who? Name Him. Football player, actor, God help us. Politician, what? Who? Who? No one. Who could be more glorious, more holy, more wise, more just? Who could be more loving, more kind, more gracious, more pure, more faithful, more excellent, more altogether lovely than Christ, the living God, come in the flesh? If we do not remember that Jesus is God, we can fall into, and we will fall into, idolatry. You'll stop looking for your joy, your peace, your happiness in Christ, and you'll start looking to these fleshy vessels for happiness. Or even worse, something God's made that's not even a person. You're going to want all your happiness from your spouse, and that's one of the reasons you're unhappy in your marriage. Your spouse cannot fill your heart like Jesus Christ. When your heart is saturated with the love of Christ, you can love that fleshy vessel the way you should. You won't idolize him or her. I find my happiness in my work. This is who I am. No, it isn't. In my house, in my stuff, in my big car, in my bank account. You'll fall prey to these things if Christ is not set before you in His glory, in His beauty. Someone was critical of Arthur Pink for having taken a good solid stand in the First and Second Commandment and resisting the practice of making pictures of Jesus, pictures of God. And today, unfortunately, even the evangelicals all around us, and especially the book publishers, practically everything being printed now has got some picture of Jesus. There are millions of Jesuses staring at us off of the bookshelf. And not one of them is the one that saves. And they said to Pink, "What's the matter with pictures of Jesus? And what do you think of when you think of Jesus?" He said, "I don't look at the things drawn with a pencil." He says, "I go to Revelation 1 and I gaze there." Well, brethren, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be gazing at the God-man. This is the portrait that the Lord left for us. Jesus is not only God. Jesus is Savior. When we have said this, we certainly have not said all there is to say about Christ as our first love. As John begins his apocalyptic letter, he wishes us grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Grace, we do not deserve the slightest goodness from God. We deserve only His wrath and fury. And yet we have grace. How? Through God's eternal purpose in Christ. And He can say to us, grace to you and peace. There are people out there right now that would do absolutely anything in the world to have peace. I was on the phone just this week. This is not someone in our church, so don't sit down and try to figure this out. But I was talking with someone this week on the phone who was weeping, crying, and saying, "I hate my life. I hate what I've become. I can't stand it. I was taught the truth. I'm not living the way I was taught. I hate this. I hate my existence." This world is full of people that think that way. Even if they're not saying it vehemently, deep down in the corners and niches of their heart, they've got to grasp one more man-made thing or one more relationship to try to fill the void that's in them. But it only comes when we know Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh saves. That's where peace comes from. He's our Savior. Think of this, dear brethren. The eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, became Jesus, the Son of Man, so that He could do what God cannot do. And that is to die. The eternal God cannot die. But to save His people from their sins, He became a man that could die. Shouldn't we love the Savior? That's what we need to remember. Let's remember that Jesus, the God-man, is our Savior. And He's the only Savior. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but by Him. That should make us love Him. You've heard His name tonight. There are millions of people in this world who have not heard His name today. What a blessing you have. Young people, you're hearing the name of Jesus. What a mercy. The angel told Mary Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If we do not think of Jesus as the only Savior, the only one who can and does save his people from their sins, the only person in the entire universe and the only person in all of history that can save us from our sins, it's not likely that he'll be our first love. And we can become like the Ephesians and get cold, chilly, dry, dusty. And we get up and we kind of drudge ourselves through the Word and half awake offer up some half-hearted prayers. Come to church and try to keep figuring out, why do I come here? Half the people here annoy me. Brethren, we need Christ. We need to remember. We need to remember. We need to remember. Do you remember that by His grace He opened your blind eyes to see your lost condition? Do you remember that? Do you remember that by His mercy He opened your deaf ears to hear the gospel and you believed it? Do you remember that in love He breathed life into your dead soul so that you repented of your sins and believed on Him unto everlasting life? Remember Jesus. Remember and do the first works. Remember that He is the Christ. He is not only God, He's not only Savior, but He is Messiah, which is Hebrew for the Anointed One, or Christ, which is the Greek in the New Testament for the same. God announced in Genesis 3 to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. In those very words, brethren, Satan heard his defeat. We can go back to that first gospel, veiled as it is, and say right here is when in history the first gospel light began to glimmer just a little bit. As the entire Old Testament unfolds, we see God's blessed covenants one after another, and He gives greater and greater revelation of the coming One. And finally the day came when John the Baptist, after preaching repentance and being baptized in the name of one that was greater than him, coming, he could stand in the River Jordan and baptize Messiah. And it was there that God the Father anointed him. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. In the Old Testament, they anointed prophets, they anointed priests, and they anointed kings. And here is Christ, anointed with the power from on high, to accomplish as prophet, priest, and king what God the Father sent him to do. John was stunned, didn't know what to do. Jesus said, this is what we need to do to fulfill all righteousness. Baptize me. Well, we see something of this glorious person now in his glory in Revelation 1. He stands in the long white robe that usually spoke of a priest or a king. Now, can we gaze upon the glory of God's Christ in John's vision and not love him above everything and everyone? If we can't, why not? Who is this? God's blessed Son who loved us from eternity and gave Himself for us. We want to remember Christ's work. If the Ephesians were to remember from whence they were fallen, if they would repent and do those first works as Christ commanded, they would have to remember not only who Christ is, God come in the flesh, Savior, Messiah. They would have to remember him in his glorious work as priest on their behalf. Nothing can rekindle a burning love for Christ in forgetful, sinful, and busy religious flesh like remembering that Christ loves us, has loved us from eternity, and has loved us so that he became man so that he could endure in our place all the fury, all the anger, all the wrath of God as our substitute. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Can we not love him? Can we not remember? John says in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5, unto him that loved us. We didn't get him to love us. We never could have. We never could have. We never could have said, hey, look how much scripture I've memorized down here. That amazing or what? Look how I've got a star on the wall in Sunday school. I haven't missed a Sunday all year. Hey, brethren, we think like that. We've grown up in a culture that thinks like that. Every one of us here is poisoned with that stuff. Look what I did. I got my star. You won't love Christ thinking like that. You will love Christ when you think of this extraordinary picture in Revelation 1, and that at one moment in his life he was stripped naked before his enemies, and they mocked him, and they spat upon that holy face. They slapped that holy mouth and face that had spoken nothing but truth, and they ripped his back and his sides to shreds with cruel and wicked whips. And they nailed his broken body to a tree, putting a crown of thorns upon his head and holding him up in the air and said, look at the King of the Jews. We need to remember his work. Then we can burst forth in praise. Then our old, cold, and flinty hearts are warmed and kindled, and we want to read the Scripture because we find Him there. And we want to pray because we've met with Him and we know that He hears us. We can love His people because He loved us in our unbelievable unloveliness. Remember that He bore our shame and our guilt and the agony of hell. Let us remember He that liveth and was dead and loved us, and He will take first place in our hearts. Well, let us get to the end. Let's come to a close. We want to think of three things under this third head. Remember that Christ is our first love in all of life. Our passions, our desires, our goals must stand, or let me say, must not and must never rule and reign over us. Jesus Himself must be first in our hearts. This is what happened in Ephesus. Now, I want to try to make this clear. I grew up, perhaps you have as well, I know I've mentioned it from the pulpit before, I grew up with this idea that Jesus is kind of in this list of our life. Here's my life, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, here's my job, here's my family, here's my the work that I do, here's the people, my friends, you know, Jesus. And we're constantly, Jesus seems to kind of keep slipping down in the list, and we're constantly trying to take Him and like stick Him up in the list. That's not really the picture we see in Scripture. The idea is that He's to be the very heart of everything. He's not one thing that we kind of stick in a list and try to support and help keep up the top of the other things that we really would like to spend a little more time on. But that He's the very notion for what I do and why I do it. More like the spokes of a wheel. And all the spokes come out from the hub. He's like that glorious hub from which everything radiates. That way I can look at my wife, my work, my friends, all of these things resting upon, issuing from my love for Christ. The only way to do that is to bow down, put all these things aside and say, You are the Lord. You are the one that loved me from all eternity. What do You want me to do? How do You want me to do it? Give me the strength, and that's what I want to do. He must always be the very heart and center of our passion and love. We must not become heartless, dry, and mechanical in our obedience and worship of Christ. We all do this. Do preachers do this? I wish I could tell you they never did. The fact is, sometimes they can come cold or burdened, so distracted by everything that's sitting on them, it's hard for them to get their minds wrapped around what they're going to preach. And we can get cold. The Lord's not interested in men standing behind the pulpit and giving absolutely 100% perfect exegesis with cold hearts. Sometimes we spend so much time trying to put all of our notes and our outlines together so that it's just wonderful and blessed that we utterly dishonor the God about whom that sermon should be preached. Not saying we shouldn't study Him. Not saying we shouldn't have good outlines. Not saying that. But oh my dear brethren, we need to remember that Christ is first and foremost our God. If we've left our first love, then we need to remember who Christ is and remember what He's done. Feast upon Him in His Word. Feast upon Him in prayer. Feast upon Him in the Lord's Supper. Remember, repent. And then do the first works. And then we'll experience what Peter says, Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brethren, I ask you honestly, when was the last time you could say, Oh, my heart runs over, joy unspeakable, oh, and full of glory? If it's been a while, there could be a lot of reasons for it. Maybe you just need to remember. Secondly, Jesus must be first in our families. Our families are precious to us. We love them. They're vitally important in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. But we must never love our spouses, husbands or wives, more than Christ. Never. Never. We must never put our spouse before Christ. We must never put our children before Christ. We must never let them take the place of first love, because then will be the motivation for doing what Christ calls us to do. Christ said, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say he'll be a bad disciple. He'll be a third or fourth rate disciple. He says, You can't be my disciple. Modern Christianity does not believe this. It thinks it can get by because it had a religious experience a few years ago. Oh God, help us. He said, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And it's easy for our wives and our children and our families and all of these wonderful things, and they're good things in themselves, but it's easy for them to become idols. Beware. Remember. Remember who Christ is. Remember what He's done. He must be the first in the church. Our church is precious to us. our brothers and our sisters in the Lord are among the greatest gifts and blessings that Christ in His saving mercy bestows upon us. And our worship and service to the Lord Jesus are inexpressible joys and delights if you have a new heart. But Christ must have first place in the church. We don't come because, what a choir they have. Oh, what a symphony they have. Oh, what incredible music they have there. Oh, the voice of the pastor. He's a great and booming man with a great voice that shakes the earth. Oh, we just think this is all wonderful and great. All this is nothing unless we love Christ. He's not honored by all that. He's honored by hearts that love Him first. Remember who He is. Stale worship and duty must never replace wholehearted, passionate, loving service to the Savior. And last, Jesus must be first in everything. He must be the hub of the wheel for everything. Paul could say, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." How comprehensive is that, brethren? Something as mundane as a word, our little deeds. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. What is this but Paul's way of saying that Christ is to be our first love? That we're to love Him. Well, what do we do now? What do we do if we find ourselves in chilly state, in that dusty and dry, arid desert, that wilderness place? Well, don't go home and beat yourself like the monks of old. That's not going to do any good. Well, I'll go home and I'll just hate myself for a while. That's not going to honor the Lord. Well, I'll go home and I'll just kind of do some mental, spiritual push-ups, you know? I'll do some religious stuff. No. Remember Him. Go to His Word. Look to Him. The first works, when Christ said do the first works, He wasn't talking about, oh, I told you to do this and you're doing all these things. They were doing good things. But the first works were those that were done from the heart, out of love for Christ. And they weren't doing those works for that reason now. That's what we all need to do, brethren. Whatever our state, let us remember Christ. Let us look to Him as God, the God-man. Let us look to Him as our Savior. Let us look to Him as the only Messiah who saves. Let us remember that He gave His life on Calvary that we might have life, and that because He is who He is to be the very heart of all that we do, and what we do for Him comes from the heart of love. It is the property of voluptuous persons to love sensual pleasures and delights. It's the property of true Christians to love Christ, whom they have never seen. May the Lord God grant by His grace that we remember, that we repent, and that we do out of love for Him who loved us first, to Him who is altogether lovely, the first works. Amen. Father, we love Your Son, and our love is very, very cold sometimes. It's very weak.